So we begin today in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting with verse 1. John, chapter 1, starting with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." As I began to prepare the last installment of a little series called Introducing Jesus Christ, I realized how many times I must have stood up here and preached on this first chapter. I hope you're not weary of it. But I found myself running cycles, and either it's the main text or it's a support text, but the essence of what John is saying here is so utterly important, and here we are again. Now, for those who haven't been with us the whole time in this series, Introducing Jesus Christ, we are looking at places in Scripture which serve as a opening statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we actually started with Revelation. And at the end of John's life, John was visited by Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, but in a way like he had never seen before. And here is the one who could be leaning on his bosom, asking him intimately questions. Here is the one stated as the one whom Jesus loved. He was in that inner circle. There was the 12, but there was three within the 12, Peter, James, and John. And he was so intimate, so close, and he's called the disciple of love. But when he saw the glorified Christ towards the end of his life, he fell down like a dead man. It was inspiring, and I can use the word today, awesome. I'm so tired of hearing the word because it's used for everything today, whether it's somebody's tennis shoes or their blue jeans or a sandwich or something. And I've learned to just get away from the word, but now it's right. He was so awesome. And he was in not the meek and lowly form, but he was coming like the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he described him, and we looked at three things that stood out as Jesus described himself in that important beginning of Revelation. And that book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we came up with three things: prophet, priest, and king. Not quite in those order, but that's the way we usually say them: prophet, priest, and king. And I'm trying to get us not necessarily to learn something new, but to learn things we already know, to where we have the familiarity, the confidence, the unction to share and introduce Christ to others. Now, there's a lot of ways to do it, and I just picked five of them. The first chapter of Revelation and the first chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Often how you start a message, it sets the tone for what's going to follow it and whether people are receptive or not. And you, of course, have different ways in sharing your faith with people. Sometimes it's just little, small things here and there. And other times, you're sitting around the campfire and you're having a nice, long conversation, and somehow the crackling of the fire, people get talking about God and life. And you know, then it can maybe have a little farther. And you might even get to the point where someone would say, I want to hear more. Can we get together sometime? And at this point, many people are thinking in their minds, I'm scared. I don't know what to say. Well, everything's been said for us. We just need to get so familiar. I hate to use the word comfortable, but maybe confident that we understand. But each writer was given a different way of approaching Jesus Christ. You remember Matthew, the King of the Jews. And the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture was a big thing in his approach. And then there's Mark, the man of action, writing for the Roman people in his mind. They needed to see not just Jesus talking long talks. And there are his discussions in the Gospel of Mark, but mainly it's action. He did this, he went there, he did that. This happened, he went there, he did this, that happened. And it's a moving, engaging thing. And Jesus is seen as a servant. He's a servant. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. In Mark 10:45. And then there's Luke. Dear Dr. Luke. And he is called the beloved physician. And whereas Mark was not one of the 12, but he was close to Peter. We feel Peter influenced Mark's gospel. Well, Luke was the companion of Paul, which you can find in the book of Acts. And the reason Paul didn't have Luke with him at the beginning of his last journey is because Luke was going around getting eyewitness accounts so he could write the first gospel. And then he had a follow-up, the book of Acts. And so he, about chapter 16, he joins Paul there. But there was a man who was given to details. And the emphasis we pointed out there was Son of Man. And in John's gospel, we hardly have a narrative. There's nothing about the birth of Jesus. There's a small amount about the activity and ministry of Jesus. But do you know, starting with chapter 13, you're now at the day before Christ is crucified. And so he's talking to his own. In the first 12 chapters, he's talking to everybody and he's being rejected by Israel. By the time he gets to 13, he's pulled away and he's with his little flock. And he's addressing them and he's building them up. And so you have what some call the Olivet Discourse and then the priestly prayer in chapter 17. And by chapter 18, he's already been taken and being a mock trial and condemnation and crucified and resurrection. Well, John is more interested in giving you big concepts. I refer to iconic images or word pictures. Words become pictures for your mind. And this is a hard one to be short with, but I am prepared to get this out. Because whereas I often stop with John 1:17, whenever I've shared it, I usually stop at 17 because I love that thought. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you that the chapter keeps going on, revealing images and pictures of Christ, titles of him. And every one of these should spur us on. If you want to plant a thought, you should plant something that already has roots. You ever cut a stem, put it in a jar of water, and it finally gets roots, then you can put it in the ground? Well, you get something that already has roots to put in the ground. And you want to plant something in people's minds. And I know seeds work. And that's one way to illustrate it. But my mind is thinking about those roots because they spread out. And many of the thoughts that John gives us spread out into so many other thoughts. They're just rich and they're going somewhere. These themes aren't just here in John's gospel. You can find them all over Scripture. But John has a way of making these word pictures, these iconic images, And that's what I want to get to. But I thought the first thing I would do is deal with the subject of Son of Man and Son of God. Son of Man, Son of God. The first impression I ever had is that Son of Man emphasizes the humanity of Christ and that Son of God represents the deity of Christ. And that sounds good until I studied more. It sure can wreck some good sermons that way. But Son of Man also is a term of Christ's deity. You can find in the book of Daniel. But the emphasis is this. The Son of Man is one who represents God to man. And Luke emphasizes how many ways Jesus showed compassion, how he healed, how he helped. And you may remember that key verse in 19:10, Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there is God sending his man to reach man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so that's what Son of Man is really emphasizing. It's God who became a man to reach man. But Son of God shows God bringing man to himself. And so now Christ is representing man to God, bringing us to him. So we've talked about Luke already, and I have to let that rest. It's now seeing the Gospel of John as the Gospel of the Son of God. And you might say this is the high and glorious view of his majesty and his authority. And he is representing God to us. He has represented us to God as a priest. But here he's representing God to us. And so he would say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He that seeth me sees him that sent me. Those references are in here. I haven't been following my outline real well, but this has been loaded in my heart quite a bit. But I believe that's John 12:45 and John 14:9. Now, to our text, which I want to focus on the first chapter. At the end, I have a little bonus, and we kind of go all over the place in John's Gospel just to sow some seeds for you or to give you some cuttings to put in some water and let them get roots for you to use. But first, we discuss the matter of the Word of God. The Word of God. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some people have tampered with the translating here and tried to say that he is a God, and we don't believe in multiple gods, and it's not in the true Greek at all. It's been told to us by people who are, well, there's an old saying we had in school, when trying to sneak, use some Greek. And somehow people can come up and say in the Greek, and everybody believes them. And I've had some terrible experiences with that. Believing people and not checking it out myself. And there are resources where you can check things out without knowing Greek fluently. You can check it out, and I'd love to tell you about that if you're interested. But the fact is, you look for across the board, true, faithful Christian doctrine, true interpreters know that there is no definite article here. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if he was God, he is God. The same was in the beginning with God, and so he is God. You can't be temporary God. You can't be part-time God. If Colossians says all the fullness of the Godhead is in him bodily, and Godhead is another word, quite a word, to talk about all the divine nature, the divine attributes. All of the attributes of God are in him bodily. You can't have all God's attributes and not be God. You're not going to go to a secondhand store and pick up spare attributes and slap them onto yourself. No. Jesus is God who became a man. And so all of the attributes of God are in him fully and bodily. And so we're told in verse 3, all things were made by him. the Word, capital W, Jesus. Okay? And without him was not anything made that was made. And those people who tamper with verse 1 have a problem with verse 3 because they make out Jesus to be a created being, that God created Jesus and then he used Jesus to create everything else. It sounds all good. It's just not in the Bible because Jesus didn't make himself. Everything that was made by him, so he did not make himself. Doesn't that make sense? I don't even have to know Greek to know that. And so, anyways, we have our Creator. We have our Creator. And by the time we get to verse 14, the one who was called the Word, we're told that he was made flesh, he became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, in my notes and because of space, people will faint if I give them more than a page front and back of notes. I'll scare them to death. And I didn't deal with this real specifically, but the only begotten of the Father, okay? We use the word begotten for birth, okay? So the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, that God, his Spirit came upon her, overshadowed her, and planted within her the Son of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so we have here him being physically birthed. He was given this body that could experience temptation and suffering and death, so that he could be a faithful high priest and be familiar with all of our temptations, yet without sin himself. And so the term begotten is used another time to describe his resurrection from the dead. First begotten from the dead. But in either case, you have one who came from God, given to the world, and in such a unique way. This is like nobody else, because he is indeed the Son of God, because Joseph was not his real father, just his adoptive father. Now, there's trouble that people have with this idea of Son of God and begotten of God. We've had a struggle in the last, I don't know how many years, in translating Bibles for people who are of the Muslim background, the nations that deal with Islam. When they see Son of God, their approach is, that means somebody had sex and had a baby. And that gets them all confounded. You know, did God have sex? You know, and they get distracted. And some translators try to completely change what the Bible said there so that it wouldn't confuse them. And that brought an uproar because now you're tampering with the Scriptures. I won't go into all the details, but people called certain translators to task on this that were making these Bibles, and they listened. They listened. The Wycliffe translators listened, and they kept the translation true, but they put explanatory notes right there so people can understand. You see, there are times like Paul refers to Timothy as his son. He's not his physical father, but it's a term you use for one who is a mentor. And when you are when you have a disciple in training, it's like a father-son relationship. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus said, "My doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. And the works that I do them through the Father." And so he's showing himself in a submissive position to the Heavenly Father. Even though he's equal with God, has all of his attributes, he shows submission. There's a chain of command, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Can't explain much more about it right now, but since I didn't put anything in the notes, I thought I'd better say something here, because the term only begotten Son of God is going to come up again and again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, in a wonderful, non-sexual way, put his Son into the womb of a human woman. And he came forth and he got named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. No mortal could do this except Jesus, who was qualified, Son of Man, Son of God, He has it all. He has a body that he can offer in death to be the sacrifice. He has a body that could be tempted, and yet he was without inner temptation and without sin, so he can be our faithful high priest. He is in every way qualified to be the captain of our salvation. But here we are with this phrase, the Word. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth. Okay, John 14:6. Read it off the wall there if you don't want to open up your Bibles, because that's a big deal. He is the truth. He emanates it. He breathes and exhales truth. Everything about him is truth. He was the voice and power of God in the creation. And you read in Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said. Well, that's another way of saying Jesus was there doing these things, doing the will of his Father. And every time the Father wanted something, he spoke. And so it's metaphorical here. Jesus is his Word, which brings the power, the authority to things, such as the creation. He, along with the Father and the Spirit, is God. Romans 8:9, sometimes people don't notice that as a great proof text for the Trinity, but I'm going to bear with this a minute. I hope you will bear with me. Romans 8:9, our relationship to God is described like this. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, you can read earlier about what it means to be in the flesh, and you won't submit to God. You won't submit to his law. We're by nature rebellious to it. But when you are born again, you receive the Spirit. Okay? Stands by itself. The Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions the Spirit of God, and we can equate that with the Father. And then the third statement is the Spirit of Christ. Now, we don't have three spirits within us, do we? We have the Spirit of the triune God, and it's expressed very clearly, I think, in Romans 8:9. Well, he possesses all the attributes of God, as I said, Colossians 2:9-10, and I've got a host of other references there that I can't deal with this morning, but he has all of his attributes. And to call Jesus Christ the Word is to say that he comes with all authority and power. Creating power, controlling power, salvation power. Okay, when Jesus had risen from the dead and he's trained his church and he's ready to ascend to be with the Father, he gives the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28:18, he starts out by saying, "All power is given unto me." And you will learn from other translations that is the word for authority. There's a different word for the power that has the dynamics of doing things, but the authority to do them, Jesus is announcing and then transferring, "I give you authority now to go in my name." Everybody knew something was up when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And by the time you get to Matthew 5:6-7, by the time chapter 7, the people are just amazed because he teaches as one who has authority and not like the other scribes and the Pharisees. He did not have to cite other rabbis to get strength for his arguments. "It is written, but I say unto you." That was very bold to do. And it already was getting the Pharisees and so forth mad. Because there was this authority to it. And we have a danger today. I don't have all the great knowledge and understanding of the Lord, but I'm responsible for his Word. And when I speak for him, I have to speak with authority. And that's getting very unpopular in modern church movements. We're supposed to dialogue, man. You know, let's hear what you have to say. And what do you think? And we're suggesting now. But thus saith the Lord has been kind of going out the door. I don't know if you've noticed, but in some circles of ministry, thus saith the Lord, The righteous claims of God being pressed upon people, it's getting timid and soft. And we don't want to offend anybody, do we? Well, another sermon, another time. But Jesus spake as one having authority. And I'm supposed to, and you're supposed to, be mindful of the authority that he has been delegated to us. You have the right and the responsibility to speak in Jesus' name. Just make sure you do it well. Don't make up stuff of your own and act like it's the Lord's. Even Paul did this in some of his writings. He would say in 1 Corinthians 7, now this is me telling you something, not the Lord, but now this is the Lord speaking. So you can't have an opposite opinion here. You might not agree with me here, but I'm giving you what I think the Lord has shown me. I think I have the Lord also, he says. Well, anyways, this power, this authority, there's some great references that are showing that Christ should have the preeminence, which means first place attention. You know, sometimes I'm sad that we have so many names for denominations and churches. It confuses people. I wish we could just say we are the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but somebody else copyrighted the name already. And you'll think I believe what they believe. And, you know, so names. You'll have to get into a church and you're going to have to not look at the substance of what they're teaching. Look at the influence of the word on the people in the church. You'll figure out whether Christ is involved with them or not. It's because it's not sanctified by a name, Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or et cetera, et cetera. Okay? This authority comes from speaking the word of Christ as representatives, as ambassadors for him. And I look at this mighty scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We see him as the creator there. And I told you, I'm not good at turning pages and talking. I tend to stop turning when I get thinking too hard. And I wanted to mention something else that's in Colossians. Colossians 1, it says, by him all things consist. And consistency, you know, you want, when you bake things, you want consistency. You want the item baked to hold together. So by him all things consist means all things are held together. So he is the creator, we see in John 1. He holds us together, sustains, controls, and protects, and so forth. But he also is coming to be the judge. And that's why a lot of people don't want to believe in creation, because if they have a creator, they're also going to have a judge to be accountable to. And see these bold words in Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, implying the word here, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'll stop there. In the beginning was the Word. Is telling us the one who came to us in the name of his Father is God himself who became a man. And he came not with suggestions or helpful hints. He came to command the obedience of faith through the gospel. There's power in his words. That's why I dare do what I do. And that's why you dare to do what you're supposed to do. Present the Lord the way the Lord wants to be presented. And there'll be power in his words. You can't change people's minds and hearts. But God does this through his word. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Well, now I got to get to the subject of the true light. The true light in verses 4 through 5 and verse 9. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9 says, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, we're not talking about words. We're talking about his life was the light of men. How he lived, how he responded to things. Things he did and things he did not do. And it actually does include his speech, because that's so much of what we do. But the emphasis here is the whole person and his life was light to people. Now we're going to find out in John chapter 3 that men who love darkness hate the light. They won't come to it because their deeds are evil. It's like waking up kids for school in the winter mornings, and you turn on the light, you try to be cheerful, and they want to throw pillows and shoes at you because their eyes are hurting with that bright light, and they're used to the dark. And when people are used to the spiritual darkness that's in this world, bright light hurts. And they throw things and they do things to retaliate. So we see here that he shines a light by living amongst us. Now in verse 5 it says that the darkness comprehended it not. Now some translations stick with this, comprehend, grasp, not. And then there's other translations, they went a different direction in their translating, and they have the fact that the darkness did not overcome or extinguish this light. So if you put it together, what you have is, I don't understand it, I can't wrap my mind around it, but I sure don't like it. I'm going to fight it. Have you ever seen that before? People who don't understand fight things that they don't understand. They don't like it because it's unfamiliar, it's uncomfortable, they don't want to learn new things. The first church I pastored, there was about 30 hymns I was allowed to sing. And if I picked anything else but those 30 hymns, they were upset. It made them uncomfortable to learn a new song. So we just didn't deal with that verse that says, he hath put a new song in my heart. They didn't understand that evidently. But that's mild compared to what this world will do. It's hostile. In its unbelief. It's not passive. It's not like, oh, I'm okay, you're okay. If that works for you, you know, some people say that, but bottom line is when God really makes the demands that he makes on men through the gospel, and God calls all men everywhere to repent, people are going to resist. Some will fight very openly to the point of being like the spirit of Antichrist. And that's kind of where we're at with things. And yet it says that this light lights every man that comes into the world. And we want to think if the light lights every man, that they certainly all are getting it. But they didn't. So I didn't have room. I have a wide margin Bible. I like to make notes and highlight things and cross references. And I didn't have enough room to write a lot of words. So I drew a picture of a lightning bolt. Okay? And that tells me the whole paragraph I'm thinking in my head is that you're walking in the dark. At night, it's dark, clouds have covered things up, there's no moonshine, no stars twinkling, nothing like that. And in the total dark, and suddenly a flash of lightning, rock. And the first thing you see is nothing but a bright, blinding light, and you can't see a thing. Okay, that's what Jesus was like. He was like a bolt of lightning in the dark world, and it light can blind people. Like the flash cameras going off in your eyes. And that's what Jesus did to a lot of people. Now some did receive, and hopefully we'll get to that. But we want to think about the world, Satan's kingdom. It's full of evil, sin, and lies. And the cover description for that is darkness. The whole world lies in wickedness, or the wicked one. The world is spiritually, morally dark. And that which is of God is described as light. That which is pure, holy, and true is light. So Jesus is the true light. He lights every man. It's out there. And I would say every major religion ends up talking about Jesus, whether they believe in him or not. They end up talking about him. The word's out there, and they cannot take it back out of their heads. They want to be willfully ignorant, And they can't do it because the testimony of Jesus is so powerful. I'm telling you, people in the Middle East are talking about him. They're talking about him. And many people think about him. If you don't believe me, just watch somebody have a near a collision with a car or nearly fall or nearly have something terrible happen. And the first thing come out of their mouth will be something about Jesus. Well, Christ's life was like light for the mind and heart. Wisdom, guidance, warning for the paths of our feet. By principle, he revealed truth for the inner man. You know, where I have to know things and make proper decisions, that's light. To know what is right and wrong and to make the right choices. Christ has to light that part of me, but he also has to light my path. So I stay between the ditches and do the right things or don't do certain things that are dangerous. So we see Christ, what would Jesus do? Was a good thought. But you won't figure it out. You won't use that thought well unless you also know what did Jesus do. What Jesus did do will help you understand what he would do in your situation. And so Christ's life is light. So we are given four gospel accounts of the life of the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Christ, by example, showed us what holiness looks like, what God looked like, and I've said already, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Okay, I can't comment more on that. The subject of light and darkness is huge in Scripture. I could be a long time, you and I could be a long time looking at aspects of that. But now, I want to talk about the glory of the only begotten Father, of the Father. We're focusing on the glory part here because this glory, sometimes when we think of glory, you know, we watch a movie, the shepherds are out there at night watching their sheep, all of a sudden this bright light and their eyes hurt, you know, and we tend to associate glory with a physical shining of light, which quite frankly, that's what you see a lot in Scripture. But that brightness looking is only just the tip of the iceberg. That to God, the night and the day are equal, the same to him. The fact that a being from the other realm could show up and you'd see bright light, you know, that's only the tip of the iceberg. Because when it gets down to glory, and I can't give you all the Scripture to prove this, but what glory, the glory of God is about who God is and what God does. You know, there's a place on a mountain where Moses asked God to show him his glory, and he didn't put on a light show. He didn't shoot fireworks. He talked about himself. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. That kind of thing. And you can read about that. But I want us to think about the fact that when Jesus came, he's the only begotten of the Father. We discussed that. But it's this glory. Glory that we couldn't have seen. Scripture tells us no man shall see God and live. And that's quite a statement when you think of several people who have come pretty close to seeing God. But what they saw is called a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God. Before he became human, he was in the form looking like a man to people. And, you know, Jacob wrestled with him. Moses saw the back of him, and he had put his hand over Moses' face so he couldn't see his face. And there was good reasons for that. But the fact is, we want to get concerned with who he is. And what's being said here in verses 14 and 16 through 17 is connected to the first three verses we read. Because, you know, here we have the Word became flesh. The one who is our Creator, the one who controls all things, the ones who will judge the world. Well, he became human so people could handle him. 1 John 1 says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, our hands have handled with the word of life. Okay, he became tangible. So we could begin to see things about God we never could know any other way. Because if we tried to know, if God came down with in all his unmitigated glory, it'd kill us. We can't handle it. So the Word became flesh, lived with us, showed us the glory and grace of the Father. And I want you to know that true gospel ministry will reveal the glory and goodness of God by revealing him through Jesus Christ. Okay? The gospel is how we begin to show people what God is really like. And what can you say? Before you go into a lesson about creation and argue with the evolutionists, just remember this. It still works, folks. For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, what's that tell me about God? Yeah, he's powerful. I imagine that. He's holy and he doesn't like sin. But here we're hearing that he loves so much he's willing to give towards getting us back from sin. To the point he would give sacrificially. His own son would die in the cause of reaching us, bringing us into the family. The gospel should reveal so much about who God is. And so often people are talking their own theories about God. Well, I think God says this, and I think God does that. And you know what? That doesn't matter. What God says, what God reveals from his word, that's what matters. Well, here he is. Here he is, revealed by coming in the form of a human being. Now, I haven't read those verses. Let me do that. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we go down to 16. Of his fullness have we all received. I mean, it wasn't just something being shown. It's something being given. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. And I want to explain that. Because grace for grace is, it can be said grace upon grace or grace after grace. So there's like this cornucopia. There's like this artesian well. And this glory is gracious. This glory is full of truth. So it's not only true, but it's helpful. It's benevolent. We get to receive of it. Come, drink of this fountain. And as he is giving us of his fullness, it says that we beheld his glory and we received of his fullness. And if I could exaggerate here, it's grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. And I like to picture it like standing on a bridge looking at a river. And that river, you see all this water going south or whatever. And you look up north and here's more coming. Think of the volume. How many gallons of water pass under your feet in a few minutes? And there it goes, but here comes more. And underneath is always water. This is what the grace of God is like. It's a river that never stops flowing. Well, then we come to verse 17. The law was given by Moses, and that's not a negative statement, even though the word but follows. Moses had a ministry of giving the law. And what's the law do? The law reveals the knowledge of sin. The law helps us know that we're all guilty before God. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We find out we're sinners. We can't change ourselves. We can't undo what we've done. So we need someone who is innocent, perfect, willing to get mercy for us. That word propitiation that I can't deal with today, but he is the propitiation for our sins, means he turns away God's wrath from our sins. And that's where the but comes in. The law came by Moses, and we needed that, or we wouldn't know that we needed a Savior. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace implies that God gives now the ability for change. The law would be like being in a horse race with a stick horse. And you're going around the track, and the horses are just getting way ahead of you there, and you got your stick horse, and somebody says, well, how did your horse do during the race? Well, I think I could have done just as good if I'd ran myself. Because that's what we're doing with the law. It depends on us to make the change. It shows change is needed, but it can't give the change. But the gospel's different. Power, ability, life, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 talks about, makes me free from the law of sin and death. And so I'm empowered with the truth of Jesus. I agree with the law that I'm a sinner. Now I agree with God further that there is only one Savior. Only one who can take care of the sins I have committed, am committing, and will commit. One who can change my heart and make me behave as a child of God. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is lovely. This is lovely. I cannot pursue those verses. They're there for you, but I have to talk about the Lamb of God. And you know, John gets into the picture several times in this first chapter, and he makes it very clear. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not that prophet. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm announcing him. But one day he stood before people and he saw Jesus and he pointed to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, that statement has some things that connect with Jewish people, because lambs being sacrificed for our sins, they saw that. Every day that's happening. Every year that's happening. It's been a priesthood that's had to have new priests because they get old and die, and they have to have more because this is on and on and on. But the sins are never taken away. They're only postponed. And maybe they never figured out why they're being postponed. Maybe they thought, this is just what we have to do the rest of eternity, is keep killing animals. But if you read the book of Hebrews, and I gave you some meaty readings there, you'll find out a better ministry, a better priesthood, a better ministry established on better promises, a better priest, a better sacrifice, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sacrificed. Now, just for the record, John said it twice in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and he kept telling them, he doesn't just take away your sins. Because take away means only once. Once they're gone, now they're really gone. But he's doing this not only for you, but for the whole world. Which means Gentiles will be included. Now, if they had really figured that out, they would have got mad. Anytime you've got Gentiles involved with the gospel, and there's plenty of references in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself almost got thrown off a cliff. I say almost. He wasn't about to get thrown off a cliff, but they wanted to do that. He's reading the synagogue, and he starts telling them stuff, and he starts revealing how God's going to bless Gentiles. And they get so mad, they wanted to throw him off a cliff, but he turned around and walked right through them because it wasn't his time. He said, "No man's going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down myself." But he's going to take away the sin of the world. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, the gospel's for you. He who is the priest is also the offering that the priest offers. He who is the shepherd is also the lamb. He who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb. And it's a beautiful thing because God showed his gentleness. And Jesus would say, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And in gentleness, like a lamb, he laid himself down for a sacrifice to pay for our sins. But when he rose from the dead, watch out, he's a lion. He's a king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. His majesty. And so we have a beautiful picture of the gentleness and the firmness and strength of our Lord. That wonderful place in the Psalms, "His gentleness has made me great." He became gentle because we needed gentle hands to come and deal with our sins. Now, there's other titles of Christ that are found in John chapter 1. I'm just going to mention them here. The Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, and Jesus of Nazareth, which I have a Facebook message where I dealt with that. And if you have an old sermon series from a few years ago on the four Christmas angels, I deal with it. And if you don't want to do any of that, just ask me. I'd love to talk about what Jesus of Nazareth means. He should be called a Nazarene. It would make for some good gospel preaching, folks, if you would tuck these things into your mind, into your heart, and have things ready to offer the Lord. When you see a person, you can give that good word in due season. Now, I'm not going to begin to touch this, but John is famous for the seven I ams. Should say Jesus is famous for them, but John's gospel records these for us. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Lots of homework. lots of ways to introduce Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this series was to attract you to these wonderful things, which you hopefully already know about them. Maybe you need to know a little more about them. But the fact is, these are the different kinds of calling cards you might be able to use in introducing Jesus Christ to somebody else. So may God enable you to believe, receive, and share the testimony of God's Son. I share with you 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. When John says things like we and us, he's referring to all the apostles, all those who were writers of the New Testament. But in 1 John 4, 14, and we have seen and do testify. Just catch that. We have seen and do testify. And we need to join the apostles with this. We need to see and testify. I'll get back to it. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I say that with that specific rhythm because that's how we teach them in Kids Club, and they get it. We create a little rhythm to it. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We need to see this and we need to testify. 1 John 5, starting with verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. There's someone inside you who's saying, this is true. The unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit within you is your own personal teacher. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. There's a nice way to describe the Bible. People look at the Bible and, oh, it's so big, and oh, it's been written for so long, and men wrote it, and it's full of errors, and they say all this stuff. But no, here it is. The Bible is the testimony that God gave of his Son. And if you don't realize the entire Bible is a book about Jesus, you really aren't prepared to introduce Jesus to others. You need to grasp that this whole book is the testimony of God's Son. And the beautiful connections. The New Testament writers will safely guide you into the Old Testament, showing you how to properly use it and quit making up rules about eating and clothing and what day this you do and all that stuff. Get to the facts. This is all about Jesus. We're going to be obsessed with it. And so he continues in verse 11. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And here's the most concise verse in the Bible, I think. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. There's only two kinds of people in the world. If you have the Son of God, you're family, forever family. And if you don't have the Son of God, I don't care how many times you've been dipped, sprinkled, communionized, or what degrees you have. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. You're dead. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may, if I can imply here, that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Many start out and they learn doctrine and they get all orthodox. But as one person said, straight as a barrel, just as empty. That theology can be the ruin of you if you don't receive the person himself and have an active love life with him and let him be your teacher, your guide, and all the things he has designed to be for you, your shepherd, your savior. You need a real living relationship with him, not just an intellectual and academic relationship. So you've believed on him? Good. Keep believing in him. And John says, I wrote this all, this book of 1 John, so that you can have reasons to keep believing. This book will keep you on your toes. The world's trying to knock you off your footing. This book will keep you on your footing. You're going to stand on the solid rock. Amen. Father, please bless and use these thoughts that we will continue to enjoy Christ and know him so that we can make him known also. I pray your blessing, Lord, on each one who came, those who will yet hear this message in recorded form, and that, Lord, You will give us the faith we need at this moment and give us the desire, the passion to introduce Christ to others. May we be a fulfillment of that scripture which says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. We ask you, Lord, now to use these words. May they keep speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your hymn books once more, please? And we're turning to number 80. Number 80, I love you, Lord. And I'd like to sing it twice. Number 80, if you'll stand with me, please.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.